God is salvation. Jesus Christ is salvation. His birth, his life, his death, the resurrection. And, you know, that's so critically important. And then, you know, he did this all while pointing to the Father all along. Did you notice that? Every time you turn around, he was saying something like this. I and the Father are what? Are one, right? We're together. He and I. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? You've seen me, you've seen God. You've seen us both. And, you know, salvation is all about grace. That was what his mission was all about. And, you know, there's a lot that we need to learn from that, because our mission is really not much different than that mission of Jesus, right? It's really not. It's really not. And us understanding that and living into that can make an incredible difference in our world. Not only the world that we think globally, but also our little world. You know, our influence is critically important. And we need to make sure that we understand that. So today we're going to begin this new series, which is going to lead up to Easter Sunday. As we're winding down between now and the month of May, completing this long journey that we've had through the book of John. And I titled this series, One Shot in Moment, because when I planned this back way back in the fall or in the summer, you know, I'm thinking, okay, what's a slogan around this time of year that really kind of carries some meaning? And, you know, at the end of the national championship game every year, what do? They do the song One Shining Moment with the scenes from all the tournament. Well, this year I thought it was a good probability that between Duke and Carolina we would have had somebody there, right? As it turns out, the NCAA tournament was a complete waste, right? And the Final Four was even more of a waste. With no disrespect to Peter Huff, our friend who is a UConn, a New Englander and a UConn fan. So, Peter, I see that hand. Okay, I see that hand. And you're a state fan, so don't try to make yourself out as a UConn fan, Ken Roberts, right? So don't trace my... But anyway, but anyway, you kind of get the idea. But you know what? The crucifixion and then the resurrection was the greatest shining moment of all time, wasn't it? I mean, really, you think about it. And you think about the glory and the splendor that was there, that surrounded Jesus. We see the angel at the tomb, and we see amidst the agony of the cross, the agony of the flogging and the beating and the spitting upon and all that, and we see a shining moment. Well, there's a lot that happens that leads up to that shining moment. I want us to take a look at John chapter 19, because I believe it gives us a clue with regard, or a few clues with regard to how things can turn around so quickly. As a matter of fact, what we see in John chapter 19 is not a whole lot of pleasant stuff. As a matter of fact, we see so much there that happened to Jesus that I believe, as we see others that have let him down, that have disrespected him, that have done him wrong, etc., we see at least four or five or six things very clearly that happen in our own lives, that I believe we as Christ followers, even as well-meaning Christ followers, even we fall into the trap of doing many of these things. And so in this particular passage, I want us to look at five or six ways in which we fail Christ, where we fail Jesus, where we actually bring him to the point of sorrow, where we bring him to the point of being even irrelevant. You know, we can do that. We can make Christ irrelevant in the lives of other people. Do you realize that? The way we live our lives is going to have a significant effect on the way that everyone around us sees Jesus, whether they see Jesus and how they see Jesus. So real quickly, let's look at about five or six ways that we typically fail Christ from this particular passage. And the passage we're looking at begins in chapter 16. Now, Don Overman a couple of weeks ago shared with you a little bit about the trials that took place after Jesus' arrest, prior to the crucifixion. We looked last week at the comparison and contrasting between Judas and Peter, two folks that are two of the main characters in this story, who kind of had their own subplot going on, if you will. And we looked at the differences and the similarities between them, and we threw us into the mix as well. We're going to throw us into the mix as well today as we think about how we treat Christ. And so the first way that we see in this passage that Christ was failed, that the folks there failed him, that Jesus was brought low, etc., was leaving Jesus. We see Jesus being left to do the work alone. He's being left to do the work alone. And we don't need to look any further than these first couple of verses. Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified after the trial and after all the deliberations that went on. So they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew known as Golgotha. Jesus had to carry his own cross by himself. Now, that cross was made of some pretty doggone sturdy wood. Crosses then that day had to be built in order to handle, and keep in mind, they probably would not have used cement, right? Not any type of derivative of that. They would have just dug the hole out, and what they would have done, they would have nailed the individual to the cross prior to it being raised, and then as the hole was dug, they would pull the cross up using some type of ropes and, you know, obviously just, you know, human elbow grease, pushing it up. And then they would actually drop the cross with the individual, the one who's being crucified, on the cross. They would actually drop it into the hole and then cover it back up. So this cross was one that had to be built to be very sturdy. It was very heavy. Many say that and many crosses were indeed made out of a wood that is not dissimilar to our North Carolina state tree, the dogwood. And that's a pretty strong wood, if you think about it. And Jesus had to carry this all by himself, all the way from the center of the city center, to this hill called Golgotha. And that was not a short run. It was still in the town. But if you can imagine the shape that Jesus was in by this time, being beaten and whipped and being treated like mincemeat, and then having to carry that. Well, this all speaks to us. We do the same thing, don't we? We often leave Jesus to do the work alone. We do that. And that speaks to, in our lives, misplaced priorities. Misplaced priorities. You know, so often we, even among Christ followers, our priorities are not where they need to be. We wind up allowing Jesus to carry the cross alone in our lives, when in reality, he carried the cross for who? For us in the first place. For us. And I like to refer to, and as we do this, we're going to look back at some of the words that Jesus spoke during his life and some areas of wisdom, or some nuggets of wisdom that he gave, of inspired wisdom, I should say, that relate to the particular way that we fail him. And we find that in Matthew chapter 16. For there, we find an alternative way of life for us is to take up our individual crosses to follow Jesus. To take up our individual crosses. Because there, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you want to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it." Now, there's some contradictory language in there, and Jesus used that a lot. He would use this comparison, contrast type speech regarding ideas that he wanted to get across to his people. And so he says basically this: if you're going to try to hold on to the life that you have here, And who you are now. And keep in mind that this was, the time Jesus said this was probably a halfway to two-thirds into his earthly ministry with his disciples. He says, look, if you want to hold on to what you've got now, and keep in mind, by this time, the disciples, I wonder if, you know, a year and a half, 2 years into the ministry, they were thinking, you know what, we left it all for this guy. You know, we got our families back home. We left our jobs, etc. You know, I don't know that he's putting money into an IRA for us or anything like that. I don't know if we got what our pension's going to look like. I wonder, you know, about our future. I wonder about the security of our future, etc. I'm kind of wondering if they weren't having some thoughts and maybe bringing out some words that might have come along those lines. And maybe they were worrying about the future a little bit. And they were worrying about things that caused them to focus on themselves. And so Jesus says, look, if you want to keep this life, no problem. You can do that. But you know what? It's better for you if you simply give up this life that you're talking about now. And you know what? To think about real life, spiritual life, a life that is to be lived not for your sake, but for my sake. The second thing that we see, the way that we fail Christ and the way that Christ was failed here, is that we often neglect the true essence of Jesus' mission on earth. We talked about that mission a few minutes ago. We really did. And that is to do what? To meet physical, spiritual needs, to bring folks to salvation, and to point people to Christ. Point people to the Father. That's what Christ's mission was all about. And so in doing this and neglecting this, the idea, as we neglect the true essence of Jesus' mission on earth, we forget often that that's why he came. And you know what? We often forget that perhaps a fourth part of that mission is to teach us to do the same. Maybe that's what we should add, to teach us to do the same. And in doing this, this really is how we tend to miss him, and we fail him through our attitudes. Attitudes that are not in line with his. I want you to really understand what happened here, because in chapter 19, verse 18, they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side with Jesus between them. Now, what do we know about these two guys that were crucified on either side of Jesus? What do you know about them? They were what? They were thieves. Well, they were criminals. They were described as criminals. We think thieves, right? And what else do we know about them on the cross? What did they do? What's that? One of them repented. One of them repented, yeah. The other one did what? The other one ridiculed. One ridiculed, one repented, right? And see, here's what I was thinking. I was thinking, you know, wasn't it horrible? Wasn't Jesus really disrespected by being placed between two thieves, two criminals? Wasn't he? And you know, I was putting this message together, I was thinking, gosh, that was so horrible. Then I realized something. You know what? Him being hung between two thieves like that gave him an opportunity, even in death, to lead one of them to salvation. So maybe God had a plan in that too, right? And so I had to kind of slap my face a couple of times because I had kind of fallen into that, you know, idea, oh, how horrible it was. And I realized that even my attitude was one of where I was thinking of, I was judging. I was classifying those thieves as being people that were, you know, were less important than me. And they're not. They're not. We all experience the love of God in the same way. Jesus' love, his compassion, is for all of us. It was for those thieves, it's for me, it's for you, etc. And here, in this particular way that we fail Christ, I believe that what Jesus wants us to do as an alternative is to adopt a worldview of compassion for others. Adopt a worldview of compassion for others. We heard about that. We've heard from three folks this morning who have a passion for compassion for others. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not the most compassionate person in the world. I'm not. I'm simply not. And I don't think that way often. Oftentimes, people whose personalities say, let's charge ahead, let's get things done, are not the most compassionate people in the world. And that's who many of you are. But compassion is something that God wants all of us to have. Compassion is so critically important. Compassion is the heart of God. What is compassion? What is it? How would we define compassion? Well, compassion is all about looking upon other people, not thinking about the plight or the situation that they are in now, but thinking about how they can become better. That's the first part of it. The second part of it is being willing to become a part of their getting better. You see, it's great for me to say I have compassion, but until I have an opportunity to show it, I'll never know whether I have it or not. Right? I can claim to be compassionate. I can say all the right things are going to make me compassionate or make me look compassionate. Right? But until I do something that is going to put those words into action, do I really have compassion? Do I really have compassion? Well, that's a big question that I have to have. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, early on in his ministry, talked about all the crowds that would come. And this was pretty early in his ministry. And this is there were lots and lots of people who were there. When he saw the crowds in Matthew 9:36, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They were confused. Why? Because they didn't know spiritually which way to go. They didn't understand really the truth. Actually, they had been brought up in a system of Judaism which was not necessarily based on what God really said. And, you know, then Jesus comes along, he starts teaching. That kind of raises their confusion. And so Jesus realized that they had been taught things that were actually against the words of the prophets. And so he tried to bring light into the situation, and they were confused. They had to move through their confusion. Jesus had compassion on them, and his whole life thereafter and even before was characterized by acting out in that compassion to help those folks. Here's the third way that we typically fail Jesus: frivolous and idle conversation. It happened right here in chapter 19. This is where we fail Jesus with our words. We fail him with our words. Because here, we see how he suffered the sarcasm of the Jewish religious leaders. Now keep in mind, Jesus was a Jew. Your nationality, your race, which was driven by your natural nationality, and I'm not talking about nothing to do with skin color. Your race, the Jews themselves were to be a close-knit group of people, right? That was, you're one of us, okay? Doesn't mean, though, that we kind of look down on those who are not Jews, right? But in the family, the Jewish familyness, for lack of a better term, the familial spirit around the Jewish culture makes what happens here almost even more, almost unbelievable. And here we see that Jesus actually had found, as a whole, more compassion from those puppet Roman leaders, and more compassion, more leeway, I guess you might say, from guys like Pilate than he did from his own national religious leaders. And we see in verses 19 through 22, Pilate posted a sign over him that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, I believe that one of the reasons Pilate did that was not to mock Jesus, but to mock those who were accusing him. I really believe that. Because if you remember, Pilate said what? What's the big deal here? You guys are making a mountain out of a molehill. Now, it also turns out that Pilate was a pretty smart guy, but Pilate was also kind of a wimpy guy. He was a wishy-washy dude who ultimately said, okay, just to get this thing over with, we'll go ahead and do it. We'll go ahead and go through with the crucifixion. So I believe what he did that to rub it in the face of the Jewish leaders, because he knew they were all wet in their assessment of the situation. So the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. Now, Jerusalem was a very, very, very diverse town. People from all types of nationalities, all types of economic backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds, etc. Verse 21, then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, will you please, they said, change it from the King of the Jews to, he said, I am the King of the Jews. You see that? You see, Jesus was subject to the scorn and the sarcasm and the scrutiny of those who opposed him, and they spared no feelings with him. Pilate replied, no, what I've written, I've written. Well, Pilate finally stood up for something that day, right? I've written what I've written. In your face, you cocky little Jewish leaders. It's basically what he was saying. Not going to change it. But yet and still, Jesus suffered the sarcasm of many. What we do with our words often is we give disrespect, we give dishonor. We fail Jesus with our words. Our words are so incredibly important. Now, I'm not the type that believes that whatever you say automatically creates the future. not to that at all. But here's what I do know. Your words say so much more about you than you can ever realize. The choice of our words are going to have so much to do with whether or not God is honored in our lives. We're going to do a series this summer called The Top Ten. And we're going to talk about the Ten Commandments. We're going to delve into this a little bit more. Because, you know what? I think that we use God's name in vain so much more than we even begin to realize. There's so many more ways to use God's name in vain than just the typical GD as we think about it. Right? So many more ways to do that. And we do that so often through idle conversation that is totally meaningless. We do it when whatever comes into our minds just kind of jumps out of our mouths without thinking. And we hurt people. Oftentimes we talk just to be talking. Oftentimes people who talk just to be talking like to listen to themselves because they know nobody else is listening to them. So what's the alternative? We need to learn how to make our words valuable. I'm not saying talk less. I'm not saying that. I'm saying let's focus on making our words valuable. I mean, He gave us a voice, right? He gave us a voice. We focus on making our words valuable. He said this in Matthew 12, "You must give an account on Judgment Day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you." In other words, your words, you will be given credit for your words or credit will be taken away from your words. What will your words be? What do you say in private that you don't want to say in public? What will you say to your close family and friends? I had one of those instances yesterday where I kind of raised my voice a little too much to one of my children. And since I, you know, three guesses as to which one it would have been, and I guarantee most of you will get it right on the first one, right? Yeah, I didn't say anything out of line, but the way I said it was not very nice. And I realized later on, the spanking that I did give, it was not nearly as vigorous, maybe, because I felt I'd already done enough with the way I said the words, right? And so our words are important. They say so much. And the way we say them are so critically important. Again, I work with teams all the time in organizations that where we talk about this very thing. What you say is so critically important regarding what you say, how you say it, etc. Don't use the words but or however. I really like you, but. Some people use the but all the time. And you know what the but does? You're saying what you're going to say at first. Just get on with the other part. You know, you're just giving me this, but there's always a but. There's always a shoe to drop, right? Many parents are like that. Well, I encourage my kids. Yeah, but you always do it with a but behind it. Get it? But behind it. And that but behind it is not a pretty thing often. Because they always do what? The encouragement becomes what? It becomes superficial over time. So understand, leave out words like but and however and start using words like and, all right, if you want to qualify something. So we got to make our words valuable. We got to learn wisdom and speak it consistently. Now, can I say this? Oftentimes, it is just as wrong for you not to say things as it is for you to say things. A lot of times we think we're being wise all the time by shutting up and being quiet. It's better for us to do our prep work and gain wisdom and to be willing and able to contribute positively with our words. You see, silence is not a virtue. It can be polite sometimes. But oftentimes silence is often a sign of insecurity. Because we haven't done our prep work. We haven't done our homework. We haven't sought wisdom from God. We haven't tried to figure out what it is He wants and how we can be impacting of other people. Some of you need to quit worrying about sounding like you're wrong all the time and take a risk. And take a risk. We did a song last week, Say What You Need to Say, right? Last week, we sung about that. You know, do it wisely because your words can have power. Well, the story of a well-worn $1 bill and a similarly distressed $20 bill, they arrived at the same time at the Federal Reserve Bank to be taken out of circulation, retired. As they moved along the conveyor belt to be burned, they struck up a conversation. The $20 bill reminisced about his travels all over the country. "I've had a pretty good life," the $20 bill exclaimed. He said, "I've been to Las Vegas, Atlantic City, the finest restaurants in New York, performances on Broadway, and even a cruise on the Caribbean." "Wow," said the $1 bill, "you've had a really great life." "So tell me," the 20 asked, to the $1 bill, he said, "where have you been throughout your lifetime?" The $1 bill replies, "Oh, I've been to the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church." And the $20 bill interrupts and says, "What's a church?" So here's the fourth way that we let Jesus down. Here's the fourth way we let Jesus down. We focus on material and not spiritual treasures. In other words, we get into materialism. We get into materialism. And I kind of sing, you know how teenage girls are, right? They want all this stuff, the fashion stuff, and I don't remember a whole lot about it, and I don't mimic Madonna very well, but the old song in the 80s, "Material Girl," right? "Oh, honey, yeah, material girl, yeah," and just gets her so mad, right? And you know, materialism is that which causes us to do what? To fail Christ, because here we see that even in the time of his agony, that those around him stole Jesus' clothes, leaving him basically naked. We see it in verses 23 and 24. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. So they said, 'Rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it.' This fulfilled the scripture that says, 'They divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing.'" There was a script that was prophesied that that would happen. So that is what they did. You see, so many of the scavengers around, the guards, some of the lowlives in the temple court, they just wanted to take his clothes. Jesus, they would take anything. Now, Jesus was not a rich guy, right? I don't care what, some TV preachers will tell you Jesus was very rich and you should be too, right? No, there's really no evidence of that in Scripture at all. And what he wore was pretty much probably common everyday kind of stuff, but yet they still wanted it, right? I don't think it was necessarily because of the quality of the clothing, but because they recognized that, wow, this is a weird situation here. This is something like I could probably sell this on eBay in 5 years from now and make some money on it, right? This guy Jesus, there's something about this event, something about him. So here's what we need to understand. We need to shift away from things that we think about in terms of physical and material things, and we need to what? We need to shift our sense of value to the spiritual aspects of life. The spiritual aspects of life. We think so physically so often. Now, it's easier to think physically than it is spiritually. I'll tell you that. I think that's just human nature. That's who we are. But can I tell you that following Christ is all about going against the grain of human nature. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Growing in Christ is all about learning how to go against, going against the grain of human nature. So, Jesus said to this man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we remember the story well, I imagine. He said, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life." Nicodemus, you want to enter into heaven? You want to really, live that kind of life that pleases me? Learn how to focus on things of the Spirit. Spiritual realm, not physical realm. How do we do that? Well, we've encouraged you already to be generous today, right? Once. We have to talk about this all the time, to be generous all the time. And you know what? Being generous in this day and time when gas prices are shooting out the roof, et cetera, when, obviously we know that gas prices are, that just doesn't affect what's in your tank, right? Everything has to be shipped, right? Higher gas prices do what? They affect everything. And it is counterintuitive. It goes against the grain for us to talk about being generous in a time like this, when the safe thing would seem to be, well, let's just kind of pull in everything and just kind of save and da-da-da. Well, you know what? Jesus never said, stop being generous. We got to make cuts, right? But we need to make cuts other places in our lives, right? For most of us, there's enough materialism for us to make some progress, right? so that we can continue being generous. So being generous is incredibly important to deal with those vices of materialism. Finally, we simply, the way that we fail Christ is just, and we do this in many ways, we just simply minimize his profile before others. What's his profile? The profile is his persona, how he comes across. We simply minimize that so often. And they crucified Jesus publicly so that all could see his humiliation. You see, this is one of those things where I imagine that the officials, particularly the Jewish officials, got the word out real quick that this thing was going to happen. Come, you got to see this. Because not only did they want to kill Jesus, you see, the crucifixion of Jesus was more for them a symbolic thing than it was a physical thing. Now, this crucifixion they thought would have gotten a problem out of their way, sure. But for the most part, everybody wanted to see the belief system die. The traditional Jewish leaders wanted to see what Jesus had to say die. They didn't want any, and they figured if they could get the purveyor of that, the man who was the standard bearer for that message that rang against the grain of the old Jewish way of life, they thought that they would have victory. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister. There was Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Then when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here's your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, we think that was John he was talking to. And we think that John, who seemed to be the guy, he was the guy who wrote the gospel we're talking about. He was also the disciple who was, he was the guy who had a real bent toward compassion. He was a guy who loved others. And so he was the natural one to take Mary into his care. And he did just that. Well, here's what we need to do. We need to learn how to build Jesus' profile through our own lifestyle. We've got to adopt that lifestyle. That's what Easter's all about. Easter's all, not all, it's, you know, it's about the, you know, let's face it, and we're going to talk about this some next week, because the cross was a horrible scene. Yeah, it's something about the suffering. There's a lot about the suffering. There's a lot about the gore and the horrific machinations that went on leading up to the cross and actually on the cross. But it's really all about building Jesus' lifestyle into our lifestyle. He said back in the Sermon on the Mount, in perhaps the most famous early message he ever gave, he said this, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." So here's what we want you to do. We want you to take this Easter season to make a commitment to living the life of Christ through you, to adopting it and living it out every day of your life. Here are three things that I think our character should incorporate. Our character should be, first of all, Christ-like. Our character should be consistent. And our character should be contagious. Christ-like, consistent, contagious. That's the character that God wants out of us. That's the life of the Christ follower that follows Christ. Recognizing that our mission, meeting spiritual and physical needs of others. Secondly, pointing people toward the cross for salvation. And number three, reflecting Jesus all the time while doing it. That's what God calls us to do. That's what He calls us to be. We want to encourage you to focus on that and live that out this Easter season and beyond. Making Jesus' mission our mission. Ways we can do that. To do that, we have to be aware of the ways that we typically fail Jesus, the way we fail Christ. I have to admit, as I put this message together, what came to my mind were ways, in these five ways, that I fail Him. Not only that I have failed Him, but that I continue to do so at times. We've got to stay alert. We've got to stay focused on living for Him. That's what Easter is all about. Father, thank You for Your day and for Your love. Thank You for this season we celebrate Your resurrection. God, at the same time, we have to celebrate Your death, even though that sounds kind of counterintuitive. But it's the crucifixion, God, that represents the transference of the guilt for our sins from us to You. God, thank you that the cross was the mechanism by which you are able to forgive us and you are willing to forgive us. So, Father, thank you for the chance to honor you and to live for you day by day. May we take advantage of every opportunity to move forward for you and with you and to live out your life mission through us. For that is the goal that you have for us. And God, may we proclaim salvation to others. May we help others understand that salvation is here for them, that our lives are not about us, but God, that salvation is for all of us. That's who Jesus is. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand one more time. Worship together. Salvation is here. Today is a day of salvation. Not tomorrow, but today. Amen. Put those hands together.
God above, the world in motion. God above, all my hopes and fears. And I don't care what the world throws at me now. It's gonna be alright. Come on. Hear the sound of the generations. Making loud the freedom song. All in all, that the world will know your name. It's gonna be alright, cause I know. The world in motion, God above all my hopes and fears, and I don't care what the world throws at me now, it's gonna be alright, cause I know my God saved the day, and I know his word never fails, and I know.
God bless you guys. Don't forget to leave.